Yeah, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, because as you might or may not know, today is Pentecost Sunday, where we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit and what is widely considered to be the birth of the church and the church era that we live in. And we will be looking at just, and all I did was look at my notes that I have over the years that I've taken and formed from Acts 2. So some of these might have been little nuggets, things that I've said before, but it's the same as, it's one of the big Christian feasts, a bit like Easter and Christmas. It's one of the big times of year. We don't, I think it was not this week, the week before, Ascension was celebrated when Jesus goes back to heaven. That normally falls midweek, so that Pentecost falls on a Sunday. But it says this, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocked and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Pentecost, as you may know, means 50th. And it's 50 days, I'm not going to say exactly for us, but Pentecost occurred 50 days after the cross. So there were 40 days between Jesus' burial or death on the cross to ascension, and then 10 days from ascension to when the Holy Spirit was sent. And this is after the Passover meal, we have what's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, and that's really where Pentecost is an adaptation of that festival. So Hellenistic Jews still use the name Pentecost for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, that Shavuot, which is also called the Feast of Harvest. And so the period between Passover, so when Jesus died on the cross, and Pentecost, those 50 days, is a time of great anticipation for the Jews, just generally anyway, using their feasts, Passover to Shavuot. It's one of those things. And there is, in that period, what they call a mild state of mourning. So whilst weddings are allowed and banquets, parties and things are avoided if possible, because it's considered to be a time of reflection, a time of where we, where Jews consider the Passover events and God rescuing them. And it's interesting that Jesus takes full advantage of this symbolism surrounding those period of events. He's raised from the dead after 40 days, which again has those connotations as we've been looking at when we looked in Matthew with the parallels with Moses. He has various appearances on the earth, appearing to various disciples and groups of disciples and talking with them before he ascends into heaven. And then 10 days later, as promised, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is sent from heaven at a time when the nation is celebrating harvest. So these events are by Jesus, and kind of they're sort of mapped into the sort of Jewish calendar. And it shows, again, our Jewish roots and how, as Christians, we owe an awful lot to Judaism. But it says suddenly, now that Greek word there is aphno, A-P-H-N-O, and it means unexpectedly and abrupt. It really does mean suddenly. So they were praying, they were meeting together, Jesus has ascended and he's told them to go and pray in Jerusalem, that's what they're doing. And it says suddenly, this unexpected and abrupt. So there was no sort of preparation, they didn't feel like something was about to happen. It was just suddenly and abrupt. I think sometimes we might think of things happening like, say, when a storm's coming in, we can say, oh, it feels a bit close, or there's something brewing, or whatever it is. It wasn't like that. It just happened at that point. And it says that the sound was like a violent rushing wind. Now, let's be clear, it wasn't a wind that was blowing. Okay, it's a sound like a violent rushing wind. What Luke is trying to describe is a noise that they heard. Luke is trying to describe how he's trying to put into words how he saw these events. And it was something that those gathered heard. They didn't necessarily feel anything, but they heard something. Now, the word spirit is the same word as wind in Hebrew and Greek. But in this case, nothing was felt. Luke makes it very clear it was a sound of a rushing wind. Now, rushing wind, the word used there, is usually used to denote the storm or the sound of a sea in a storm. If you've ever had the privilege, or if you've ever had the experience of standing by a sea when it's absolutely raging and you can hear those waves hitting and you can almost feel the air sort of move. Yeah, we do feel it, but it's that sound as they crash onto the beach or crash into the wall or whatever it is. It's an incredible sound. And in those situations, you normally have to raise your voice, possibly even shout to be heard, because of the noise that's going on. That is the sort of the event that Luke is trying to describe. This sound was so loud that they couldn't communicate just as normally as they would normally do. But we also get, in addition to this sound, we get this amazing sight of something appearing. Now, the word means to gaze. That is, with eyes open wide at something remarkable. Something, so this incredible sound filling their hearing, and then something that was remarkable that they could see, that again was almost indescribable. Now, it wasn't lightning, because Luke knows what lightning is. He uses the word for lightning, astrephe. He uses that in Luke 10 verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So he knows what lightning is. He also uses it in Luke 17 verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So there is this incredible sound, but there is something that appears to them, but it isn't lightning. They were like tongues of fire. Now, Luke is trying to describe something that in his vocabulary and mind, he couldn't really describe. And so he says, it's like tongues of fire. It's like this happened. Now, the light of God's glory is what Judaism calls the Shekinah glory of God. And if you remember the New Testament, there hasn't been a prophet from God for the best part of 400 years. And in fact, they probably haven't seen this Shekinah glory. They've read about it, a bit like us. We've never seen it. We've read about it, but they've never physically seen it. And what's interesting is that the Shekinah, or the glory of God, invisible sort of fire light form, is always when God wants to indicate his presence. As we read the Old Testament, it's at that point, it's almost like God is saying, He's not saying, I'm going to tell you this, and it's really me telling you this. I mean, you know when God's speaking, but it's to show everybody that God's presence really is here right now. It's important. If we read about it in the Old Testament, it's visibly, when God's Shekinah shines, visibly it looks like fire. It's interesting when you hear people today, particularly on God TV, talking about God's Shekinah glory. And understand what this looks like. It looks like fire. It's not a bright light. It looks like fire, but it's not fire. In Exodus 3, verses 1 to 3, when Moses approaches the burning bush, it's the Shekinah glory of God that's on that bush. It doesn't burn the bush. It doesn't consume it. But it looks like it's on fire. That's the same word that's being used here. The same as when the Israelites were led as a pillar of fire in Exodus 13, verse 21 to 22. They were led in the desert by a pillar of fire. And again, if you've ever seen a fire or ever started a fire, which most of us probably have, you can't contain a fire. It goes or it moves quite randomly. But it talks about a pillar of fire. So this clearly is God revealing himself, but doing it in such a way that it looks like fire. So we can imagine it. Maybe it's white. Maybe we just don't know. But what we do know is that when God wants to make his presence visible for a significant reason, then we have this experience of the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same Shekinah that covered the summit of Mount Sinai before the nation of Israel, Exodus 19, verse 18 and 24, verse 17. It's the same visible presence that we find in the most holy place above the ark. When the pillar of fire stopped and they set up the tabernacle, it was at that point they set it up, and then God's visible presence would be in the Holy of Holies. Again, it didn't burn anything, but it was there. It looked like fire. Now, any Jewish person reading this, Acts chapter 2, or present at the point, would have understand that the fire or the appearance of something like fire is representing God. They'd have never experienced it before, but they'd have read about it in the Old Testament, just like we can read about it. And Luke says that the fire was like tongues of fire. In other words, there was more than one fire or appearance that was going on. That there was this fire that appeared, and then it appeared to divide, and there was this idea of it touching each individual. Now, again, they weren't burnt. If it was lightning, I've never been struck by lightning, I don't think anybody here has, because it's not one of those events that you often survive. But when these tongues of fire touched the individual, what looked like fire, they weren't consumed. They weren't destroyed. But it's clear that whatever Luke saw or whatever he heard was this incredible sound. Now, he didn't say like a sound of a gentle breeze. He said, like a rushing wind. It would have been a real roar that came in, and they'd have had to have been shouting to her. And then to be able to see this sort of pillar of fire appear and touch each individual that was present in that place. Luke uses the Greek word that doesn't, it talks about a tongue of fire, not about lightning. And we also have to remember as well, don't we, that when lightning appears, it appears and then it goes. It's like a flash, isn't it? Now, we do hear the effect of lightning. You hear that sort of rumble and that sort of as it goes on. But this was something that appeared, sound like a rushing wind, so it was a continuous sound. And the pillar of fire was something they could see and they could observe as it rested on each person, as each person came upon. Unlike lightning, that's often just a singular event that hits an area, makes a noise, and that's it. It was there long enough that everybody could see what was going on. Nobody was left out. Everybody was impacted by what had happened. They heard something, they saw something. And what they heard is this rushing wind. But once the fire, now it doesn't tell us about how the fire left. doesn't tell us any of those events. But what we do move on to is we then hear about this idea that is probably the most familiar sign when we talk about Pentecost, is this idea of speaking in tongues. It's where Pentecostalism gets its name from. Now, it's fair to say that this is probably one of the most misunderstood aspects of the events that took place at that time. It says they began to speak. Now, it indicates that those who had received this touch of fire suddenly had this supernatural ability to be able to speak in other languages. And it's not just a one-off event like lightning. This is something that they were, as it were, touched with and were able, it's like a gift that was given to them, that they were then able to speak in tongues continually, this supernatural ability. Luke writes, and the tense of the Greek here, when it says they began to speak in other tongues, is the same tense that you would use for a child when you say they began to walk. A child doesn't begin to walk and then say, oh, I've had enough of this. I mean, maybe when you get to teenage years and lie in bed, but you know what I'm trying to say. You begin to walk and it's something you do and then you continue to do for the rest of your life. That's what the phrase, the way Luke has written this. They began to speak in other tongues. In other words, this was the first day and it continued with other tongues. And what it means there is about other human languages. And we know that because people recognised what was being said. Now, we haven't got time to really dig into this, but there are two different terms. There's glossolalia and there's a term called xenolalia. Now, this is glossolalia. This is talking in a tongue that people from that region could understand. It's not talking about what some would call a heavenly prayer language. Something that's only understood in the spiritual realm. That's not what's taking place at this point. And so we need to be careful when we interpret scripture to understand that we cannot or should not use this particular part of scripture to say, ah, this is proof that you need baptism in the Holy Spirit and to speak in your prayer language. That's not what this text is about. This text is very much about people being touched by God and speaking other tongues. Other, the word heteros, indicates that the languages were all different, and different is a better translation rather than other tongues. So the idea there is they were speaking in different languages. They were speaking in recognizable languages across the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate that you can read about if you wish to in scholarly circles saying, did God supernaturally touch their ears so they were listening, or God had touched their ears so that when the person was speaking in normal language, they were then hearing in their own language? Or did they have this supernatural ability to speak language of these people? Now, the chances are that it isn't referring to the supernatural ability to sort of translate, Google Translate on the fly in your ears. It's not that kind of thing. It was the ability to speak different kind of languages. And we know that people from all over, the scripture tells us here, that people came all over from the world to Jerusalem for the festival. And that's why so many nations were present at that time. Because normally, I mean, Jerusalem's a pretty metropolitan place anyway, but normally in these times people would have gone back. And the word there for language, different types of languages, it's the word diakletos, where we get our word dialect from. So the speaking of other languages was directly under the control of the Holy Spirit as he touched each one of them. The phrase, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, when we connect it back, remember I said to you, the whole idea of scripture interpretation is context, context, context. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when we think about this, today, if I want to go to, let's just pick a Korea, okay, it might be good to pick up my little phrase book of Korean, so I can ask for where is the hotel, where is this, or wherever it is, and learn a little bit of Korean. Okay, and we can do that. But you need to understand that in these days, that ability didn't exist. There was no, like, ancient water stones you can walk in and get. So I'm called to the ends of the earth, so I'm going to learn this language. You didn't do that. That wasn't the concept. And so in order to take the gospel, it says, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses. That means taking the gospel to Jerusalem. Well, that's okay, because that's Jewish and the people there would have been Jewish. But it says in all Judea, now we're getting into perhaps different dialects and different ways of speaking, but to the ends of the earth, to places where you've never learnt the language to speak. How would they communicate the gospel? How would this gospel be communicated? Because, as you know, even if we were to move, say, today to Korea, it would take months to be able to understand what was being said to you and you to be able to speak in a way that they could understand, let alone given the gospel of Jesus Christ and the concepts around that. So this term enabled them. It's a long word. Okay, I'll read it out and I'll spell it if you want. It's apothengoamy. Apothengoamy. It's apophthengoamai. And it means to speak out loudly and clearly with emphasis. So it's like a bold declaration. When it says, we heard them speaking in our language, in other words, what the Greek says, they were making bold statements that were clearly heard and clearly understood. They could speak in these other languages, but they were expressing thought, or it's like the Holy Spirit, but we don't know how it worked. We don't know if they had their thought in Jewish and they just spoke and it came out in whatever it was, or whether they were thinking that. But what we do know is that they were boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what was happening at that point. Now, this festival was where all Jewish men had to visit Jerusalem for a minimum of a week. And you can read that in Exodus 23, verse 14 and 17, and Exodus 34, verse 23. But it also says this in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they must not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So this was given to the Israelites way back when they were wandering the desert. But it's now, or they considered that this was the place, Jerusalem. It says, at the place that God will choose. Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen. This was the place. And so these people had to come 3 times. Now, you remember that loud noise they heard? People would have heard it all over. So people would have thought, what is that noise? And maybe they could even see the pillar of fire or the Shekinah glory falling, this idea of fire. And so people would have come to see what was going on. And this lends credence to the fact that the room they were meeting in was somewhere on the temple complex. As Jewish men, that's what they would have done. They'd have met there to pray. And so maybe it would have attracted the people who were on the sort of plaza of the Jewish complex, the temple complex, towards what was taking place. And so what's happened is that they heard all of this talking in various languages. Verse 11 tells us they were speaking about what God had done. That's what they were doing. They were proclaiming the gospel. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus always amazed and astonished people with his ministry. That's what he always did. And right now, the Holy Spirit, the helper sent from heaven by Jesus, is now again amazing and astonishing people. And what was amazing, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus calling his disciples, was that, as the scripture here says, they were Galileans. Now again, we often just read those words and we go on and go, oh yeah, they're fishermen from Galilee. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Galileans, they were from the north of the area of Jerusalem, and they were often considered to be uneducated by those in the south. It was a slur, in one sense, to be called a Galilean. You know, obviously, people come from Galilee, but it was considered that they weren't intelligent. They tended not to have the top jobs. And so what's amazing is that Luke lists 15 different places that covers most of the known world at that time, including some areas that weren't even in Roman control. So it wasn't even like it could be construed to say, oh, it was the Romans set something up. No, it was including areas that were never conquered by the Romans. And those people who lived in Jerusalem, they primarily spoke Aramaic and what we would call Koine Greek today, with some classical Greek and Latin thrown in. And so the Galileans, who spoke this very crude Aramaic, probably spoke some very broken Greek as well at that point. But not being recognised or noted for their linguistic skills, bearing in mind they were all fishermen, okay, not being noted for being linguists, suddenly they have power or have this ability to speak in various languages. And notice it says there, where we were born. It's almost like they're saying, this is amazing. These people are speaking like they come from this place. Now again, if you listen to those of us that watch football, if you listen to some foreign football manager talking on the TV, you can tell that they're a foreigner because of the way they speak the broken English. But the inference here is that it wasn't broken. That when they spoke in tongues, it was like this pure version of their language, as if the person had been born there and was speaking it. It's an incredible account of what's gone on. And the Jews from all over were stunned to hear these northern Jews having this incredible linguistic ability, speaking as if they'd been speaking naturally that language for all of their life. Now again, it just overcomes the notion a little bit where people say, well, just speak after me, just say after me. No, they were speaking in their pure tongues of those languages. Human languages. Now, there is some people who claim that what happened here was people speaking in a heavenly language only known by God and other angels. But you need to understand that concept of a heavenly language, okay, realistically, only came in the late 1800s. Up until that point, no one had ever considered it. There was a group called the Irvingites under Edward Irving, a Scottish minister. They were the first people to kind of start to talk about this idea of having a heavenly prayer language. So for nearly 1,800 years, the church had never had that concept. So to start to say now that, okay, this was a heavenly prayer language, it's a good way of perhaps answering why they were able to do it and no one understood each other apart from those who came from those areas. But this text cannot be used for that. This text is only about human languages. And it's the proclamation of the gospel that is important. Remember, other tongues is plural, heteros, indicating there was clearly different tongues that were being spoken at different points by different people. Now, you might have heard this, and I think it's a good argument. People say that when God, at the Tower of Babel, he said, you know, it's not good that man can all speak the same language, because look at what they're able to do. They built this tower. They said, we're going to reach heaven. And they built this tower. And God, at that point, separates all mankind out and gives them all different languages. They can't understand each other. That's what it tells us in Genesis 11, verse 7, I think it is. It tells us that God, so they were unable to understand. And then we scattered out. Now, it's widely believed, and I think it's a good point, that that's God's judgment. So at God's judgment, he brought confusion and separated all the languages and people went out. But at his blessing at Pentecost, what's the thing he does? He brings it all together so that everybody can understand what everybody else is saying because of this ability to speak in different tongues. One writer says this: God gave his law in one language to one nation, but he gives his gospel in all languages to all nations. God's judgment scattered people. God's blessing at Pentecost unites the believers together. And you see, it's all about the ability to evangelize. If you feel called to go to a particular nation, for our Nelsie and our friends in the Philippines. But I haven't got a clue what they're talking about when you're there. Oh, I do know that Salamat, I think, means thank you. I think it was, but I just haven't got a clue what they're talking about when they're speaking. And when they speak to me in their broken English, we can communicate just about. And sometimes, Nelsie has to talk to us and interpret for us so that we can understand what people are saying. It would be very difficult to communicate in that environment the gospel if she wasn't there translating for us. Now, you know, our service lasts, an hour and a half? It might last 3 hours because everything you say has to be translated. Everything you do has to go through the translator. And then there's still the problem that we might use phrases or words that we would understand, but they don't understand. I always remember when Helen and I went to Guam and I was asked to preach. Now, this is to Americans, right? This is to American people. And I used the word bloke. Now, we know what a bloke is and who a bloke is, but Alison had to stand up and explain to people what the word bloke meant because they didn't understand it, because it's not a word Americans use. So this is why God gives these people this incredible ability to be able to speak the gospel fluently in these other languages, because they don't have interpreters. They don't have that luxury. But it means they can communicate very, very clearly. Just got to find my place again. And it means that God's Holy Spirit can overcome obstacles in ways that we can't understand. Often we are inadequate. Often we don't have the ability to do something or whatever it is we feel God's called us to do. But it shouldn't be an obstacle for us, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can enable us. Just as we see here, he enabled. And this is why Paul said that he could speak in tongues more than anyone. It wasn't because he was being boastful, but what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18, he's effectively saying, look, I can speak in tongues more, not because I'm great and more spiritual, but just because I've been to more places and I've had to do it. Now again, we don't understand necessarily how did Paul turn on different languages, or was it just God gave him the ability at those places. But we do know that people were amazed at these Galileans' abilities. Now that word there is existemi, and it means to be out of your mind, out of your wits, to just be so astounded reflexively that you cannot respond. It's like, what is going on? You just do not understand it. You cannot comprehend it. That's what it means. The words in the phrase that the person who was amazed out of their mind and were at a loss. It was just beyond comprehension that these fishermen, who were considered to be simple, ignorant people, were able to speak with such clarity and purity of the different languages that are mentioned in that place. And that's why we have the question in Acts where it says, what does this mean? They've seen the presence of God fall. They've heard it fall. And they're saying, what does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. We know what it means. Is the start of the church era. For 2,000 years, we have been living in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit when we get saved. We have the Holy Spirit in each one of us, who helps us and enables us to do what God calls us to do. But there are others who mocked and jeered. Now that word is kahuluaizo. And it's a word that basically means that you were laughing and scorning at people. They really were taking the mick. It wasn't just goes, oh, they're drunk. It was pointing the fingers and going, you, it really sort of taking the mick out of these disciples. That's what they were doing. They were saying they weren't in their right mind, that they were crazy, that they were drunk. Now, I've never been drunk, praise God, but I do know people who have been drunk, and they don't often have the ability to start speaking fluently in other languages. In fact, they often lose the ability to speak in the language that they can speak in and slur their words. So it's a crazy sort of statement to say, well, they must be drunk. It's an abusive thing. To call someone a drunkard in that environment in Jewish times was an incredible bad thing to do. It was because that's against, again, all your Judaism, all of your Jewishness, to be a drunkard. So it wasn't that, like, oh, they're drunk because they're behaving in this way. No, that it was a term of mickey-taking, a term of abuse. That's what it was for. And again, you know, that phrase, that term, that concept has been abused down through the years. We don't have to repeat the experience of Pentecost. If God wants us to be able to communicate in Korean or Philippian or whatever it might be, he has got the ability and is able to enable us to do that. And I genuinely believe he can do that. Genuinely still believe that God can and does enable and empower us to speak in those tongues. But what we must never do is use Acts 2 to prove that you are filled with the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The moment you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you believe that you have to speak in tongues as the evidence, then by your definition, those who can't speak in other tongues means they're not full of the Holy Spirit. And that's quite a judgment to make on someone's salvation. That's something that Jesus and the scriptures talk against. Nowhere does scripture command us to have a Pentecostal experience. We couldn't anyway. Do you remember it came suddenly, just out of the blue? It would be like we were talking now, listening, and suddenly there's this rushing wind of fire and we all start doing something. That's a Pentecostal experience. That's what we're going on here. It isn't the idea of insisting on demonstrations of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to insist on the fact that people have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and there has to be a demonstration, then I can also insist of you that you need to go down to the River Colne and split the waters and walk through on dry land. It's the same principle that's going on here. It was an event that was designed to bring glory to God, to start this new period in history, the beginning of the church. The glory was not on those talking, but in what they were saying. You know, it was the idea they were proclaiming the words of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit always does. The focus is never about the individual. When it becomes about the individual, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the human spirit. The focus of the Holy Spirit is always Jesus Christ and him crucified and God the Father. So when the Holy Spirit came and enabled them to speak in other languages, this is an evangelistic tool that followed on from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to say, you will go to Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth and take my gospel. That's what they needed at that time. And I repeat it again, if you need to do something, God is able by the power of his Holy Spirit in you to impart to you the gift to be able to do that at that time. You see, the Bible never commands or makes a requirement to prove our filling of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. Anything else beyond miracles, anything else apart from when we get saved, so miracles, speaking in heavenly language, whatever it is, additional gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's entirely up to God who he bestows those gifts upon. It's not up to us to decide who gets those gifts and who doesn't. There is no such thing as an impartation of the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit when you get saved. It's as simple as that. When God decides to do something, he will use his Spirit-filled Christians to do it. He won't necessarily use us if we are full of our own power and our own self-importance, because there's always the danger we can steal the glory. No, we are not worthy to be used by God. But in his mercy, he chooses to fill us with his Holy Spirit upon conversion. And then in his mercy, he chooses to use us to do what he will and empower us by his Holy Spirit. We do need to pray for the supernatural experiences of God. We do need to pray for those manifestations that will cause believers, non-believers, as it did here, for them to be astounded and stunned by what's going on. We do need to pray for those things to happen so that people are then open and receptive to the gospel. What does it mean? How do you do that? What's going on? And then you can speak the gospel into their lives. That's what we need to be praying for. Things that will cause non-believers to be amazed. But there will always be those that mock, as we've already seen. What we need to do is we need to be cleansed and repent so that the Holy Spirit is able to fill us and make us more effective for his ministry. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us. He is there. He is here. The Holy Spirit is to glorify the Christian life, to glorify the Christian gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. And that is the life and witness of every believer. Amen. Okay, the worship team, please. Father, we thank you for these incredible events 2,000 years ago of you sending your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that it marks the beginning of the church era. And Lord, as we live on our earth today and as we've prayed and Yvonne's prayed as well, we've heard and we hear such terrible, shocking things that humanity does to other humanity. Lord, there's only one answer to this world's problems, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, and your gospel. Lord, I pray that as Christians, you will fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, not so that we can feel and have a nice jolly time, but Lord, so that we can be effective witnesses for you in an age where people desperately need to know the true gospel. Not something false. Yes, you do want to be their friend, but you call for repentance and a change of life too. So Lord, fill us afresh again, I pray, with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse us, create within us a clean heart, that we can be effective witnesses for you. Whenever we find ourselves, whether that be at work or whether it be home with our neighbours, Lord, help us to be effective. And that, Lord, people will be amazed and astounded because you, by your Holy Spirit, are in each one of us. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.